Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great high priest, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in your love for us and in your mercy, you sent him to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. And we pray that by his power and strength, we may be sanctified to your service forever. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again, looking at the book of Hebrews. Many of us were away last weekend at Camp Kedron. Sorry for you people out there in Zoom land who got COVID there. Never mind, I hope and trust the cost of COVID is worthwhile in terms of the relationships and the learning that we had at that weekend. Great to have a first camp in 3 or 4 years and a real cause of thanks to God. So let's pray in future that we'll have many more camps like that. And if you weren't able to make it last weekend, well, start planning now for the end of next October. But now we're back and continuing to look at Hebrews. So if there's a particular question in the book of Hebrews that is our question, really, it's, will I make it through to the end? This life I live is so hard. There are so many good-looking alternatives outside of Christianity. And for those of us, including me, who haven't always been Christian, sometimes you ask, well, wouldn't I be better off going back to the way things were before? Or even if that wasn't so good, maybe I could just have the good bits and miss out on the bad bits, because it is hard being a Christian. Christianity is not a popular option in the world. The world is hostile to Christianity, and if we put our hands up as Christians, then there is every possibility that we ourselves will face that opposition, experience that opposition, just as Christ himself did when he came into the world. So there's many ways of answering this question of will I make it through to the end? But the consistent answer in Hebrews is this, to point us in only one direction, and that is towards Jesus, God, and the Bible. You knew I was going to say that answer is Jesus, God, and the Bible. I always do that. But never mind. Sometimes I think it's good to be predictable. And today's chapter, Hebrews 7, is no exception. Some of our details are going to be technical in parts, but as always, and this week is not going to be any different, here at St. Barnabas East Roseville, we are going to say the same thing all the time. Put your trust in the great Lord Jesus. He will save you. He will lift you up. He did it yesterday. He will do it today. He will do it tomorrow and into eternity. Now, as I say, there are some technical moments in today's chapter, Hebrews 7, so let's not waste any time. Our chapter today could be called International Man of Mystery, for reasons that will soon become obvious, and we're going to consider three candidates for that title. Conveniently for us, they all begin with the letter M, Melchizedek, Moses, and the Messiah. So here we go, let's start. Who is Melchizedek? And we read the passage. You're actually going to find it helpful if your Bible is open to Hebrews 7 or maybe your phone app. The website is called Bible Gateway. Go there, type in Hebrews 7 and find the section. Actually, Melchizedek is introduced just at the end of chapter 6 because Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, and he's been mentioned just briefly before in Hebrews. But here, we're going to zero in on Melchizedek. Verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name of Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. So those were the titles of Melchizedek. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And actually, that really is just about all the information you need to know about Melchizedek. And we can guess and speculate. I guess you could do a sort of one of those Old Testament movies of Melchizedek's life and put in all sorts of ideas and thoughts about what he might have been like. Actually, you can do better than that. You can go back to Genesis and read chapters 13 and 14 and see what exactly is said, how God decided to bless the greatest man in the world, namely Abraham, the greatest man to that time. God decided to do that in Genesis 12. God chose Abraham. There's a song that goes with it. We're not going to sing it now. We could, but we won't. So the song goes, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. It's a great song. If the kids were here, we might actually have a good crack at it. But anyway, let's not get carried away. Abraham was God's chosen man, you see, the great Abraham, the one who was going to be blessed and we would be his children. And he met Melchizedek, who is our first M. Who was Melchizedek? He was an international man of mystery, and I can't say much more, because otherwise he wouldn't be that mysterious, would he? But the Bible does make a couple of points clear. First thing to say about Melchizedek is that he was a king. You don't need me to tell you this. As I say, just go back to Genesis 13 and 14. He was a king of righteousness. He was a king of peace. That's what the verses in front of us say. And what a rare and unusual combination to find a leader, especially a political leader, who is both righteous and a bringer of peace rather than a bringer of war. Now, what does a king of righteousness and a king of peace look like? Well, as I say, we don't have a lot of detail, but we can say that Melchizedek was righteous, so thinking that when you went to him for a ruling or judgment, which is what kings often do, he would give you the right ruling or judgment. And when you went to him for peace, which I think means, well, no one's trying to harm you, you're living the blessed life, no one's trying to hurt you, things are going really well, that's what the state of peace suggests. He would say, well, I can help with that. And he actually could. So remarkable in those ways. So we continue. Verse 4 says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Again, we don't need to go into detail. Really, we don't know detail. But let's assume I'm a great man who has conquered the citizens of Willoughby. And now I have a lot of loot loaded up in the ute. Let's assume, as well as that I turn up to your place on your doorstep and say, hello, I'm here to offer a tenth of my plunder from the citizens of Willoughby. It's out there in the ute. Would you like it? And the question in that situation is, if I'm offering you a tenth of the loot that I just plundered, what does that make you? And the answer is, it makes you a VIP. You are a very important person because someone who's a king or a conqueror has come to you and said, I'm going to give this to you. Melchizedek was a VIP. So many questions about how he got to be that way. We only know what we have, which is he's a great king. Well, what else can we say about his importance? And I think the point is we don't need to say much more than we're told. He was a great and righteous king who brought peace. The other thing, though, we can say is he was a great priest. Melchizedek was a great priest. A priest is someone who stands in between God and man. So he represents us to God and he represents God to us. He's our go-between. If I say to myself, I'm not sure I'm ready to meet God, that's a frightening idea. He's a terrible and perfect judge. I'm not ready to meet him. Then a priest, a good priest, says, don't worry, God has actually sent me because he stands in for God, and I'm going to go in ahead of you to God's presence and act on your behalf and plead your case with him and give a sacrifice so that when you come before God, he will be ready and he will be welcoming. So that's what a priest does. Plenty we don't know, but we do know the most important thing. He was a great king. Melchizedek was a great king and a great priest. Those are the important things that the writer of Hebrews latches onto as well. We don't know where Melchizedek came from, as in we've got no record of his parents. We don't know what happened to him, as in we don't have a record of his death. Some people say, well, that probably means he was Jesus, doesn't he? Appearing ahead of time there in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's right. The Hebrews does say, you'll notice there in the passage, that he resembles the Son of God. So, you know, it's a theory, and it's not absolutely excluded that Melchizedek was Jesus in an earlier form, but neither do you actually read that he was. He resembles the Son of God. He's got no ancestors. He's got no descendants, and he's got no record of his death. And so in that way, he is like Jesus. Now, it is true to say, despite all these question marks, that he was greater than the greatest man in the world, meaning Abraham, to that point. And he was the greatest king, and he was the greatest priest. So let's move to the second M. We've had Melchizedek, and now we move to Moses. And so we read in verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. And what does that mean? Well, you know that Moses was the man who had led Israel out of Egypt and guided them through the wilderness towards the promised land. Under God, Moses rescued the people. So he too was great, a great king, a great leader of the people. And his brother, Aaron, was the first priest, the first high priest. The job of the priest, as we said, is to be the go-between. He acts between God and men. So that's why we're talking now about Moses and his brother Aaron. So let's assume that you've done a sin, right? You've put snail bait poison into your sister's jelly dessert. She's feeling sick. You're feeling bad. You apologise to your sister. And she says, oh, that's fine. I kind of expected of you. But God looks down from heaven and he says, no, that's not fine. That is sin. That is actually bad, and the penalty for sin is death. Now, under the system with Moses, you can either come face to face with God, therefore, and face judgment for the sin or sins that you've done, or you can still come face to face with God, because no one escapes coming face to face with God, and say, well, I have a sacrifice to offer. A lamb, a bull, a goat, a pigeon, if he couldn't afford those other big sacrifices. And then you give that to the priest, the best lamb, the best bull from your herd, your best goat, and the priest offers sacrifice on your behalf. And you're forgiven. That's how the system works. That is the sacrificial system that God set up in the Old Testament to deal with our sin. Instead of us facing death for our own sin as we deserve, God chooses to exercise his justice by accepting in our place the animal sacrifice. And so the sacrificial system in all its complexity, and there's a lot of it there. You read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's a lot of detail about what times the feasts occur, what you're supposed to give, what the high priest is supposed to wear, the prayers that are supposed to be said. That whole sacrificial and complex system was set up to show two things about God. First, that he was and is just, because all sin requires punishment, and he's the perfect judge. He can't simply wink and look away from the wrong thing that we've done. But secondly, because he loves us and is merciful, he chooses to accept a sacrifice in our place. It's part of the reason why in the book of Haggai, for those who were on the camp last weekend, and I believe at some stage those talks are going to go up online, so if you get the chance to catch up on those great talks on Haggai, that'd be good. You know, the problem in Haggai was that the people had come back from their exile in Babylon and they'd rebuilt the wall and they'd rebuilt their houses, but the temple was still basically just a foundation that had been laid, and it was on its way towards repair. So that's a problem. And God says, well, no, you've got to put me first. I'm number one priority. I'm your God who saves. Don't fix up your house with its wood panelling and so on. The wall is fixed, but look to the temple. Fix the temple. That's my temple. And that's That was the message of Haggai, and therefore relates to the priorities we have as Christians and all sorts of things like that. But what's the problem, particularly in Haggai, was that you can't even offer sacrifices properly because you haven't got a proper temple to do the sacrificing in. Anyway, God lovingly and mercifully provides the temple and the whole sacrificial system so that we could be right with God and we don't have to face his terrible judgment. And that's the idea. But look, let's not pretend. We know that you're sorry, that you tried to poison your sister with snail bait in a jelly dessert. We know that. But if you now sacrifice a pigeon, because you can't afford much, to pay for your sins, is that okay? And my answer is, and I hope your answer is as well, not really. The sacrifice of a pigeon or of a lamb or a goat or a bull is not really going to cover over my sins, as expensive as that sacrifice might be. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going to say at a number of points. In fact, he's starting to say it here. That system, as wonderful as it was and as much as it was set up by God, didn't work. Didn't work. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's what he's driving towards. And that's why we have the need for a better high priest and a better sacrifice. And that better high priest and that better sacrifice is Jesus himself, the Messiah, the King, the Christ. So we are at our third M. We've spoken about Melchizedek. We've mentioned Moses. Our third M is Messiah. Let's go from verse 15. And what we've said is even more clear, verse 15, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110 there. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So you see where we're heading here? Are you worried about where you personally stand with God? Answer has to be, well, let's leave behind these great men, whether it's Melchizedek or Moses. Let's acknowledge that they were great men, greater even than Abraham in many ways, greater than you and I will ever be. But let's look to our third M, not Melchizedek, not Moses, but Messiah, as in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek. He was the great man of all time. That is the Lord Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose again. What is the Lord Jesus doing today? His work is done, so he's resting on a heavenly beach somewhere on extended long service leave? Well, no. The answer is right there in front of us. If you have your Bible there, look with me at 7 verse 23 and following. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And this is verse 25, possibly the most important verse in the chapter because of the way it relates to our situation now. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So he concludes, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's Jesus. That's marvellous, isn't it? So we've spoken about Melchizedek, we've mentioned Moses, but now we speak about the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Lord Jesus, who is like Melchizedek, a great king, a great priest, and one who now lives. We know about his death and we know about his resurrection. So what is he doing now? Well, he's acting as our great high priest. Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to intercede for them. He's our go-between. You see that? So who is he interceding for? Who is Jesus interceding for? Well, if you trust him, he's interceding for you and for me. And not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. What do you think? Will Jesus' prayers on your behalf, on my behalf, will they be effective or not? Well, Jesus is God. I can't imagine how his prayers wouldn't work. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? Therefore, verse 25, he's able to save completely. The other translation, ESV, says utterly, to the uttermost, to the final point. He's able to save those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Can we say more? Look, I'm not sure we can, and I don't think we should, actually. It's one of the reasons why in our church and in many churches, they don't pray to Mary and they don't pray to the saints, because they say, well, why would you do that if Jesus Christ himself is the great high priest who is able to absolutely save to the uttermost? You don't need the extra. In fact, it's almost insulting to think that you would want to put in extra, because the extra contributes nothing, but sort of implies that what Jesus did wasn't quite sufficient or enough. Whereas here it's just obvious, isn't it? He's able to save completely. There's no question or atom of doubt that remains. God saves us completely in Jesus Christ. And he has. He's done that. He's saved us in and through the Lord Jesus, if your trust is in him. You are failing, you are wobbling, but that changes nothing. The Lord Jesus is alive today. He's greater than Moses. He's in the order of Melchizedek. And today he is praying for us that God our Father would save us and forgive us and deliver us from all our sins and bring us at the last to his eternal home. And here we are. So, are you worried about meeting God as judge? Well, you should be, and I should be. The only thing a perfect judge is able to do when he meets us in our sin is to judge us perfectly. Imperfect people cannot stand in the sight of a perfect and holy God. Hence the need for a priest and a sacrifice to turn aside God's anger and judgment. But, and the writer of Hebrews makes this point again and again, and possibly because he knows that people want to go back to the old sacrificial system, certainly to have bulls and goats and things sacrificed in church would be much more exciting than most of our services tend to be these days. And the Jews were saying, well, that was a pretty good system. I liked being part of that system and people were nicer to me. They were tempted to go back. It really isn't enough. The old sacrificial system was never going to be enough. A pigeon, bull, goat, they can't take the place of a sinful human. An Old Testament priest was not going to be enough, because like you and me, he was subject to death. So here you have priest after priest leaving. You know, they come in and then after a while they get old and sick and retire and goodbye, and can we get a new priest in? Living and serving and dying, and the fact that they're dead and they stayed dead was surely proof that they couldn't even properly deal with their own sins. But Jesus is the great high priest who gave himself as a sacrifice and a substitution so that we no longer need to fear God. And how do we know that his sacrifice worked? Well, not only did he die, but he rose again from the dead. And now he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us, to pray on our behalf that God, his loving Father, would do what he wants to do, which is to show mercy to us. Friends, there are some frightening moments in Hebrews which warn of the judgment to come and warn how terrible it would be to fall short. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's going to come in a few chapters. But as frightening as those moments are, there is something greater and better here. And it should be a deep comfort to us when we sin. That is that Jesus is able to save us completely. And he now lives in order to pray for us, strengthen us, and comfort us. May our trust therefore be in him. Amen.